Lord, as we come to the Word again today, we ask for the aid and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of those blinded to the truth of Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again. We pray, Father, that together we might feed on the Word. What is prepared here for us in Scripture is not necessarily what we would design to discuss this day, but you have sovereignly brought us to this text. We thank you for it. We receive it with thanksgiving, and we pray that we might feed upon it, that our souls would be strengthened, perhaps in many ways that we do not even perceive. We thank you for the word that is here. We trust it as your holy word, your revelation to your church, and pray that we would grow in it. Again, for those who know you not as Savior, that you would use the word to open the heart, to see the truth. And Lord, together that we might labor in the Scriptures for sanctification and to honor and glorify your name. Turn our hearts that way, we pray now, through Jesus. Amen. Evolutionism, materialism, nominalism, romanticism, Western individualism, they have all gutted our society of anything close to a solid center of being. We don't need to know anything about these isms as such to understand that, simply said, people who reject God as creator must then reject any message from God, divine revelation. And where does that leave you? This forces them to construct their own meaning, to define who they are, to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and to discover some purpose in life or not. Tragically, they witness many patterns in the universe. There are so many patterns physically to the world that has been made, but there are also many patterns morally. And they see these patterns, yet must conclude there's no designer. There's no creator that makes it all hold together. It just all is. And let's not talk about why. The fear of what it might mean to admit that there is a creator God who speaks forces people to cling to puny, weak self as the center of all things. That center cannot hold. Self is too small. It is too weak. We were not created for this. On occasion, one finds an honest voice in the midst of this confusion. Atheist Thomas Nagel, in his book, The Last Word, admits his haunting fear that God might be real. He says this, "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I don't want there to be a God." We return to John chapter 14 this morning in Jesus' upper room discourse, in which he continues to prepare his disciples for his departure. Emphasize that, underline that in your mind. He's preparing them for his departure. His words of instruction serve to solidify the center that will sustain them through many dangers, toils, and snares that are coming. Indeed, he is speaking to men, most of whom will lay down their lives for their belief in Christ. All of them will find in Jesus Christ the stabilizing center that will never give way. And in the first half of chapter 14, we find at least three vital responses to Jesus that solidifies our souls, that gives us that center. As he builds them up in the faith, so we are built up in our faith as we consider these ideas. Chapter 14 and verse 1, trust in Jesus as the only way to the Father in heaven. This is the center that holds. We must trust in Jesus as the only way to the Father in heaven. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The emphasis here is on moving the believer from this world to our eternal home with the Lord. To live in God's presence is what we lost when we were expelled from paradise. To live in God's presence is our soul's highest joy and deepest desire, if we ever learn what our soul truly wants. And Jesus is himself the way, the door, the portal, the bridge that takes us all the way home as we trust him to do so. I've debated where to bring this in. It could come in at any point in the book of John. But I'd like us to think through how important it is to Jesus for us to understand that he came from heaven, that he is returning there. This is not a side thought. This is woven into the very fabric of the book. Follow this. In the middle column here, we have references to Jesus coming into this world, sent by the Father, and in the right column, references to his return to the Father. He speaks of the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came to his own. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God. It might mean something a bit different than Jesus meant, but there it is. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The light has come into the world. Notice there again, sent the Son. 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things, says the woman at the well. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. The Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. I have come. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, as the living Father has sent me. And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? We see now, and it logically makes sense as the book continues to unfold, that more and more there will be discussion of returning to the Father. It's introduced there in 6:62. 7:17, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. And I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. The Father who sent me. I'm going away, and you will seek me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And he who sent me is with me. I came not of my own accord, but the Father sent me. If this man were not from God, said some, he could do nothing. He's from God. Even those who really don't have the theology and sometimes were even perhaps partially opposed say this in the book. 9:39, for judgment I came into this world. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, Martha says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the pilgrims rejoicing in Christ's entry into the city. He comes in the name of the Lord. The light is among you for a little while longer. It's here now, it's leaving. For I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. The Father sent me. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God, was going back to God. The one who sent me, he speaks of in 13:20. And where I am going, you cannot come, he says in 13:33. We got to be absolutely asleep to not get that this is important. Where he comes from is the very center to which we hold. Where he has gone is utterly essential to our knowledge of Christ. Let's return to the first verses here of chapter 14. If you get this strong feeling of deja vu, we did talk about this the Sunday before Christmas and compared it to the account in Luke. I'll look at it a bit differently here today. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. We could almost scoff. I'm going to leave you. One of you is going to betray me. All of you will abandon me. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, and you will deny that you even know me, and I'm going to die. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be unsettled in spirit. How could they be anything else? Here's the answer to that. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God. Trust in him. He works all things together for good in the glory of his name. Trust in him. And trust in me and what I am about to say. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house, remember, many rooms, the picture here of the house, lodging places, then we can translate it rooms or apartments or resting places. Do not imagine that God lives in a single house. We remember that generally, most often, his presence is pictured as a city. Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians 4 speaks of the Jerusalem above, or Revelation 3:12, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The holy city, 21:10. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this is the same idea. The reference is to heaven, and the imagery is that of a bridegroom preparing a home for his betrothed bride, according to the customs of Jewish weddings. Jesus uses this language and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In the end, a reference to the new earth and all that we will enjoy there. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Let's assume for a moment that there is no such place. I wouldn't be talking about a place that isn't a place. You can trust me. Jesus is no deceiver. We can trust his promise that his people have a home in God's presence. This is a monumental assurance. It is a life-stabilizing hope to know that this is his promise to his people. was reported that the last dying words spoken by the famous former slave and Underground Railroad conductor Harriet Tubman were these words: "I go to prepare a place for you." That's a woman clinging to her center in death. The last words, the last thought: "He's gone to prepare a place. I'm leaving here and I'm going there on his promise." Since this is true, verse 3, it logically follows that as he prepares a place for us, that he will take us back there. Note again the emphasis on location. Jesus will leave the world for a place the disciples cannot come in order to prepare a place for them where he will take us eventually. "I will come again and take you to myself." That coming again, I do not believe, is a reference to his rising from the dead, which he does. It's not a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which happens at Pentecost. It's not, "I will come for you when you die." All of these things gloriously true. This is not what he's talking about here. And the reference to rooms and the reference to place do not fit such an interpretation. But Jesus is in a place where we are not. We'll return to the place where we are to take us with him to the place he now is. This is what he's saying. And we will live there at home forever once the new Jerusalem descends to the new earth. This eternal home of abundance is unsullied by the presence of sin. It is unsullied by the presence of Satan. It is utterly free of everything that is broken and falling apart and incomplete and lacking in resources and lacking in beauty. None of it's there. All of it is the beauty of God. And the natural response to such a glorious prospect is, how do we get there? Verse 4. "And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus apparently is baiting the disciples here. I think Philip takes the hook. He takes the bait and says, "Oh, we don't know where you're going." Imagine that someone gifts you a beautiful brand new home, promises to pay all of the taxes, hands you the keys, and starts to walk away. You're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. I got the keys, but I don't know where the house is. How do I get there? Where is it? That's how Philip is thinking. And he's thinking all wrong, as Jesus makes clear in verse 6. "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Philip, you know the way because you know me. I am the way to your eternal home. You know more than you know. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the link, the bridge, the portal, the passageway that conveys us into the Father's presence. He is the truth in that he personifies all that corresponds to reality. Jesus is all-knowing, and he reveals God to us. We do not know everything, but we know the one who does. And that stabilizes the soul. I'm not out there with my feet planted in thin air trying to discern what is right and wrong, what is true and false. I know the one who is the truth. He is the life. He is the creator and the source of all life. He raises the dead. He gives eternal life to his people. God's truth and God's life are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes to us from the Father and who alone can take us to the Father. This is who he is. And if you've not embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, and you say, I don't believe I've been born again into his family, into his kingdom, if you don't want to spend eternity with God, you will get your way. And all that I can do is to plead with you to face reality. But if you do desire to spend eternity with God, you must know that your salvation from judgment does not rest on your sincerity. It doesn't rest on your good deeds. It is not connected to family heritage in any way. There is one way to God, and that's not the way of you being a good person. It's not the way of intervention of a church. It's not the way of family heritage. The only way to the Father is through the one who came from the Father and has returned there. Christ alone is that way. And without that way, you are and you will remain lost and deceived and really ultimately out of touch with reality. You may touch base with that reality as you hear Scripture, as you talk to other believers, but you're not standing there. There's no center there in your soul. I vividly remember a time sitting at a dining room table, my dad and an older man, and I don't really remember exactly how we ended up there or anything of the background. I was young, but I remember distinctly this man explaining to my dad that there's a great mountain, and on the top of the mountain is God, and there are many different paths up that mountain, but they all lead to the same place. Every sincere religious adherent taking this road, that road, we may never cross paths, but we will all end up at the top with God. A common thought. Many would articulate that same basic idea. He was very articulate. I still remember it. But we would ask, why would Jesus say to that old man at his table, no, this is not true? Why would Jesus say no? Why insist that he is the only way to God when there are so many sincere people really working hard to get there? Jesus would say no, because he is the only way to God. He is no mere prophet. He is not merely a teacher. He is not a moral example only. He is the God-man. He can bring us to God because he is God. He can represent us before God because he has taken on flesh as true man. So the exclusive claim of verse 6 is now supported by an explanation of Jesus' oneness with the Father. We've got to make this connection. We celebrate as a church, not in pride, but in humility and thanksgiving, that Christ is the only way to God. We celebrate that. We rejoice in that. But notice how verses 7 and following support that idea. Here's the ground for it. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you so long, plural you, and you still do not know me, Philip, plural, singular you? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If we truly understand what Jesus is saying here, and it's confusing, we'll admit, but if we get this, verse 6 makes perfect sense. He is the God at the top of the mountain, and he is the only way there. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. The disciples did know Jesus. They'd left everything to follow him. Think of Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a robust knowledge of Jesus there, but their knowledge is incomplete. And I think ultimately what it lacked was what? The resurrection, the ascension of Christ. That hasn't come yet. Jesus emphasizes here his unique oneness with God the Father, a oneness that they had not yet fully grasped. But he stresses to know Jesus is to know the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. The Father and the Son are distinct persons, but of one essence. There is not one divine person who wears different hats. There are not two gods, just one. This is indeed impossible to fully comprehend. It is revolutionary thought that is affected by the incarnation of the Son of God. Think of what we read earlier in the book of Exodus. You cannot see my face. Now we're looking at his face. It's revolutionary. And it all hinges on the incarnation of Christ. Jesus claims that they have seen the Father. Philip is not so sure about that. Verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. I don't know exactly what he means or what he's getting at there, but it's kind of like, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Just show us the Father. Think of it in terms of the passage that was read earlier. Moses says what? Show me your glory. I want to see you, God, on some level, in some way. Philip knows there's no greater good for a human being than to see God in all of his splendor and majesty. Jesus has been talking about seeing the Father. Philip says, let's go. I want to see this. Jesus' reply to Philip is shocking. Verse 9. Have I been so long with you all? You still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? There's no showing the Father apart from looking at Christ. To see him is to see the Father, to see the one true eternal creator and sustainer of the universe. Jesus rebukes Philip here, and his rebuke is incomprehensible if the Father and the Son are not one. We see the Father by seeing the Son. Jesus again stresses this oneness in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Whatever that means, however we look at that, we can conclude at least that there is this unique and distinct oneness between the two of them. One in the other. The other in the one. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. The authority of the Father reflects the Trinitarian economy. That is how the divine persons function together. Jesus has not come on his own initiative, but he is sent by the Father to take on flesh. And all the works or miracles that Jesus performs are the works of the Father. Catch this, we must grab this. What Jesus does, the Father does. You cannot separate their work. They are one. Again, distinct in person, but of one being in essence. What one does, the other does. Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. We saw this earlier in chapter 10. Missed point two, there it is. Chapter 10, verses 30, 37, and 38. I and the Father are one. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. By accepting and believing the miraculous works that he performs, we are entering into an understanding of how the Father and the Son are one. Father, Son, distinct in person, but one in essence. Better to believe in his miracles, if that is the best you can do. But ultimately, Jesus' miracles witness that he and the Father are one divine being. And so to know Christ is to know the creator and sustainer of all. To know Jesus is to know the only God there is to know. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of the universe. This conviction is our soul's center. There is no other stabilizing reality apart from the triune God. And having said that, we do not find it easy to understand this oneness of which Jesus speaks. It is the oneness that pervades everything, is at the heart of everything. And yet, we find it hard to understand. J.C. Ryle says this so well, sayings like these are full of deep mystery. We have no eyes to see their meaning fully, no language to express it, no mind to take it in. We must be content to believe when we cannot explain and to admire and revere when we cannot interpret. I think that is not giving up. I think what J.C. Ryle is saying there, is expressing there, is the humility of the true believer. God is bigger than me, and I'm never going to completely understand these triune relationships. But I trust what he has revealed about himself. And this revelation is the substance of why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him. He doesn't know about the Father. He and the Father are one. And so, a trust in Jesus is the only way to the Father in heaven. A trust that Jesus is one with the Father is utterly essential. And thirdly, we must trust that Jesus involves his people in glorifying the Father. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Remember, he's preparing them for his departure. I'm going to the Father, but this is what will accrue. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Well, we got to work that one out for a bit. What does that mean? Does not point to the miracles the apostles would perform after Jesus' ascension, which they did, but that's not the point here. Jesus is not saying that they or we would perform more spectacular miracles than Jesus did. He's not saying, I fed 4 and 5,000, you're going to feed 10,000. I raised a man 4 days after he died, you're going to get one 5 days after he died. I crossed a portion of the Sea of Galilee, you're going to walk across the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, it's just foolish, isn't it? It's not what he's saying. Nor is Jesus saying that that the disciples will reach more people by mere virtue of their numbers. That is really not saying much of anything. He's one and has been limited to Israel. That's certainly true. But I think what is happening here is Jesus is looking long. He's looking ahead to the conversions of great numbers of people in response to his death, resurrection, and ascension. You will do greater works than me because the gospel will be complete at that point historically. The sending of the Holy Spirit will enable people to respond to that message. Jesus performed mind-blowing miracles, but he did not preach the gospel after his death and the fulfillment of his promised resurrection. That's a greater message. So the disciples would preach this message, and the Holy Spirit would convert souls by that gospel message. This is coming. So Jesus reigning from heaven's throne would enable the disciples to do more on earth for the kingdom of God than Christ did while confined as one man to earth pre-death, pre-resurrection, and pre-ascension. And as Jesus goes to the Father, then, he informs us of the fact that he will intercede for us. So, verse 12, the risen Christ works through his people. He will continue to work through us. But secondly, the risen Christ glorifies the Father by answering our prayers. This is one of the ways in which Christ works through his people. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We pray, Jesus answers, the Father is glorified by the Son. To pray in Jesus' name is not a mere formula that we speak at the end of a prayer. And by no means is it a magical incantation that makes things come true. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accord with his character and with his purpose. It is the opposite of praying to satisfy our lusts for money, for health, for fame, or ease of circumstances. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to all that Jesus stands for, what he purposes to do, what magnifies the splendor of God's name. Eden Baptist Church says, get out of the elementary school of prayer that simply talks about aches and pains and things we wish would change. We need to deepen in our understanding that our prayers are to be understood as what Christ wants, what will magnify the name of the Lord in this world. Now, we can pray about our aches and pains, and we can ask the Lord to lift them from us. There's nothing evil about that, but we've got to go deeper than this, than simply praying about the things we want and learning to pray about what we know Jesus wants. Now, at first, this might actually kind of disappoint us. At first blush, it kind of sounds like Jesus is making a blanket promise to give me whatever I want if I just ask in his name. Now I'm to understand that my prayers must seek what Jesus wants. It's a little disappointing. It's only disappointing if self is at the center. I found another means of getting what I want. Then we'll be disappointed. But if we recognize Jesus is at the center of all, this is a massive privilege. To communicate our desires that correspond with his desires, to collaboratively accomplish his will on earth through our prayers. It is a privilege beyond comprehension. From 7 p.m. to 3:30 a.m. this last Friday and Saturday, we labored as a church in prayer at the head of the year, seeking to bathe 2026 in prayer and all that the Lord's doing throughout the world as we see it. Those prayers were purposeful. They were thoughtfully aimed at praying in Jesus' name. Now, we don't know where we failed to do that. We also don't know how long Jesus may take to answer some of the prayers that he might answer after we're dead and gone. I prayed that Jesus would restore the faith of the village leader who was baptized into the Na Ong Village Church in Cambodia and has gone back to Buddha. I don't know if Jesus will answer that. But I think that would glorify his name. And I'm praying that that man will change. I prayed that Jesus would turn the government of North Korea on its head and against all expectations open the floodgates for the gospel in the most restrictive nation on earth. I don't know if he's going to do that in our lifetime. He can do that, and I think it would bring great glory to his name. We can pray for anything in Jesus' name. We may not get it all arranged right. We may not understand the timing. Jesus may say North Korea is going to die in that spot. When I come back, that's right where they're going to be. We can't know, but we can aim. We can strive to pray in the name of Christ and thereby to join with him in magnifying his name. What a privilege. What a privilege we touch way too seldom. May it change how we pray. There's no more solid center of being than to know that you are a child of God by repentant trust in Christ's death and resurrection for your soul's redemption. that's solid ground. And there's no more solid center of being than to know that you are praying that the eternal Son would honor his name in accord with his eternal purposes. As God's people, we do not seek the way, the truth, and the life by appealing to our puny, weak self-imaginations. We know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We have seen his face by faith. We will see his face and be transformed into his likeness when we see him. We know the way, the truth, and the life, not as a list of rules, but in the face of the person of our Savior. And laboring with him in this cause here and now, we look to him as the only way to the Father's house. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus will make sure that we get there. Hang on to that solid center. That's where life is at. That's where eternal life is at. Lord, we praise you. We realize we just begin to scratch the surface of the depths of what you teach, who you are, what you reveal. I imagine that we'll spend forever trying to figure out and understand entirely what it means that you are in the Father and the Father is in you. That to see you is to see the Father. Lord, these things stretch our minds to their fullest capacity and we fall very far short. But we praise you, we can understand that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way into your presence. And so we trust him. The very core of our being is not the glorification of self, and by your grace is not self seated on a throne, but is Christ seated on his throne. The one who gives us truth, the one who gives us life, the one who is the ultimate way. Lord, in this we trust, put our hope and our confidence, praying for those that have not yet come to that place of repentant faith and trust in Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Continue to work that work of redemption and conversion in our midst. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we might be deepened today. When you met with those disciples around that table, you deemed these things utterly important in the last hours. Lord, may we deepen by embracing them and knowing that Christ is at the center of all. We pray in his name. Amen.